Hear now God's word from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray just as Jesus led this woman into deeper spiritual things, so your spirit now would use this account of an event, an encounter that took place some 2,000 years ago. Your spirit would use this to minister to the deepest reaches of our own souls. So we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit. I seek your spirit's unction to preach, to lay out this particular passage. And we pray this, ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thirst is something that absolutely everyone knows about and everyone experiences. And what Jesus is doing here in this encounter in John chapter 4 is bringing the idea of physical thirst into the spiritual realm, using thirst as a metaphor of a universal human condition and need as well. It's the reality that our souls, our hearts, thirst. It's a thirst that we first go to one well, then another, seeking to quench, but we're never really able to. The entire history of the world is filled with stories of men and women seeking to quench that deep down nagging thirst. And it's even the story of our own lives, isn't it? We go here, we go there, we try this, we try that. They may even sort of work for a little while, and yet that dryness, that longing, that yearning, that ache of our hearts and souls is never truly quenched, never truly satisfied. And what Jesus, in his love and grace and mercy, is offering us throughout this gospel, John's gospel, as well as right here in chapter 4, is what we most need. What we need before anything else. We need that ache, that dryness of heart and soul, that unquenchable thirst to finally be quenched and satisfied. You see, the ministry of God's Word is deep and penetrating. It penetrates down to the deepest levels, the deepest needs of our heart and soul, exposing both what's wrong with us and our deepest need, as well as where to go to deal with that. And so what Jesus is offering here, using that metaphor of a well and thirst and so forth, what Jesus is offering here is the water of life. Real life, which really does quench that thirst. The kind of life which God originally made us to live. Water, spiritual water, welling up to everlasting life. And this reference to everlasting, to eternal life, please understand, it's not just about about heaven. It's about a quality of life beginning even now, in this present life, and extending forever. Now, one of the things that John's Gospel is known for is its deep and profound presentations of Christ's deity, of Christ as God. John here, the author, is deeply concerned to present Jesus as fully God. And hang in there, this is going to connect to our text for today. When we looked at the very first verses of John's Gospel, we came to face with Christ's eternal existence as God. Remember the verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's Christ's deity, very first verse in the entire Gospel. When John refers to Jesus as the Word, he's actually using the term logos. And if you recall, in the first century, that word logos had the idea of that which brings order and meaning to everything, including life itself. And so the idea that out there, somewhere out there, is a logos who gives order and meaning to life itself, well, that gets our attention, doesn't it? So John starts out his gospel calling Jesus the Logos, the Word. And so he's declaring that Jesus, who is the eternal God, and who we saw last week came down from heaven to us, that Jesus is in fact the one who gives meaning and purpose and direction to life. And then in John 1, John went even further in verse 4 declaring, in Him, that is in Christ, in Him was life. This is so applicable to today's passage because here in chapter 4, Jesus announces that He is the one who gives living water. You see, chapter 1, Jesus is the life, and here He gives living water that wells up to what? Eternal, everlasting, never-ceasing life. You see, Jesus is God. God comes down from heaven to earth, to our troubled, fallen earth. In Him is life, true, everlasting life. He, and this is the message of our passage this morning, He is the one who truly can fill our souls and quench our thirst. So on the one hand, John's gospel presents Jesus as God, but not only does John present Jesus as God, John also presents Jesus as human, very human, fully human. And we see Jesus' humanity here in our passage. As the story opens, we have Jesus traveling through a region known as Samaria. Now, While many Jews actually were willing to travel through this region, some of the more strict Jews, such as the Pharisees, wouldn't even set foot in the land of Samaria. And this was because the people of this land, the Samaritans, had a lineage that was a mixture of Jew plus foreigners. And even their religion at this time was not fully Orthodox Judaism. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So they're missing important matters of Orthodox Jewish practice. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim in their own land. And so there's this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so here we have Jesus passing through this land of Samaria, and he arrives at a town called Sychar. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Jacob's well was there. So that's taking us back to the book of Genesis. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here we see Christ presented as human, experiencing the same things that we experience due to our physical, our bodily experience. He's both weary and he's thirsty. Jesus, you know, part of the message here, especially to the first century audience and to some of the New Age spirituality going on even today, Jesus is no mere ghost, no mere spirit or whatever. He's God, who took on human flesh. And so he experiences weariness and thirst. He's walking in our shoes. And of course, part of the tremendous significance of Christ's humanity is that he, as one of us, could then be our substitute and take upon himself the full penalty of our sins so we could be forgiven. But never forget that John's presentation of Jesus is more than mere forgiveness, as critical as that is. A major theme of John's gospel also is that of life. Life as we were originally created by God to live, even eternal life. That's a huge theme, not just forgiveness, but life. And while we haven't mentioned it in a while, if you recall from John chapter 20, there in chapter 20, the Apostle John actually tells us the purpose as to why he wrote this gospel. There he says in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." From beginning to end, we have that theme of life in this gospel. Remember that famous saying of St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Remember, we are created by God in his image, and our hearts will forever be thirsty, unfulfilled, aching, without rest until we enter into a heart and soul filling eternal relationship with the one in whose image we are made. And this Jesus prays and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that we have many, many possessions, and we have all of our dreams realized. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? No, not at all. And this is eternal life. He's praying to the Father that they know you. You see? Life. True life. Life as we are meant to live both now and forevermore is one of the major themes of John's gospel. In fact, here in the English Standard Version of John's gospel, the word life appears some 47 times, pointing at its significance and its importance, life. Now, there's one more thing I'd like to point out. This is from verse 7, and it begins with these words. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, women don't, or I should say, women didn't usually come to draw water from wells alone. They usually went in groups. But what's understood here is this particular woman, she's gone to this well alone. She's all alone. Why? And this raises the question, why wasn't she with the rest of the women of the village? Well, the clue is found in verse 18, where Jesus says to her, "You've had five husbands, and the one you now have isn't your husband." Several days ago, I was at Fry's in the checkout line, and two gals there were talking. Apparently, they knew each other somewhat, and they were talking about how long they've been married. You know, how long have you been married? Oh, so many years. And you? Well, so many years. And then it just flowed very naturally for them. They then discussed how long they had lived with their husbands before they got married, and so they shared that information as well. They talked as if living with a guy was no big deal. As if it's perfectly normal. And in our culture, it has become perfectly normal. But what you have to understand is that in the first century, to have had five husbands and now to be living with a guy was a huge moral problem. And so the reason, very likely, as to why she came to the well all alone was because she was a social outcast. And what I want you to see in this is that Jesus did not shun her. Jesus did not shun her. He used his thirst and her drawing water from Jacob's well as an opportunity to engage her in spiritual matters. Furthermore, to talk about somebody just the opposite of being a social outcast. Remember, we just saw in John chapter 3 that Jesus spoke with someone else, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in terms of society's eyes, would have been the exact opposite of this woman. He was exceedingly moral, religious to a fault. He would be a highly honored and esteemed member of society. So think of the contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. This esteemed Pharisee, Jesus converses with him, and this social outcast, and Jesus again converses with her. What this is getting at is that Christ was no respecter of persons' social status, appearance, whatever. People from every level of society, every kind of background, are the proper subjects of the gospel. And we even glean this from verse 10. When Jesus refers to the living water that he's offering, he refers to the living water as the gift of God. Think about that word gift for a moment. It's not a gift, and it's not grace if a person somehow earns or deserves it, whether because of something like social status or pedigree, or because they're just a great person to be around, or because they're now living a good life or whatever. That's the mistake that all of the world's religions make except for biblical Christianity. They all, every last one of them, have you doing something to gain the reward. You live a good life. You obey the Ten Commandments. You enter a monastery as a monk or a nun. You deny yourself. You obey the Ten Commandments. You face in a certain direction and you recite prayers X number of times a day. You give up 2 years of your life as a missionary. They all have you doing and earning and meriting. In the greatest of contrast, grace in Scripture is God's gift of eternal life. It's his gift of living water that wells up to eternally satisfying life, and it's given to the undeserving. It's not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved. It's given to the undeserving. That's part of the idea behind gift here, as well as the word grace. It's given to the undeserving. Grace isn't for good people. It's not for those who believe they can earn it. If that's the case, grace would not be a gift. And that's why Jesus can offer the springs of living water welling up to everlasting life, both to Nicodemus, the proud upper crust Pharisee, even he wasn't good enough actually, as well as to the immoral social outcast woman at the well. And this then, all this, I guess we could say background, brings us to the $64 million question. Exactly what is this gift? What is this gift of God? What is this living water, this spring of water welling up to eternal life? Well, to begin to arrive at the answer, let's start with what Jesus said to this woman in verse 7. He said, "Give me a drink." You know, there's a lot of writings, evangelistic books, even a number of sermons that analyze this text as showing us how to go about evangelism, and that's right. Okay, I'm not taking that approach, but he begins by initiating a conversation. "Give me a drink." And he's not faking it here. This is genuine. He's thirsty. He's weary and thirsty. He's hot. "Give me a drink." Jesus really is thirsty, but what he so wonderfully does is use his own thirst and the drawing of water out of a well to begin to get her thinking about thirst, but thirst on a deeper level, even on a spiritual level. So Jesus then continued down in verse 10, having raised the idea of thirst, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is," imagine this is God come down from heaven and she doesn't realize it. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She responds, verse 11, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus then goes on to reply, 13, 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water," he's referring to the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." Many translations have "again," but literally in the Greek it's "forever," trying to indicate the endurance of this living water. "Will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What Jesus is saying to her, and to all of us as well, is that everyone keeps drinking the water of this world. And it never truly quenches, it never truly satisfies the thirst of the human soul. The only way that you can satisfy that thirst, that dryness, is to come to me. So he's using a well and physical water to take it to the deeper needs of the soul. What Jesus and the entire Bible keeps telling us is that our lives are a relentless search for that which satisfies, but we never truly attain it. It may satisfy for a while, but we end up thirsty anyway. I really appreciate the way that Herman Ritterbos in his commentary sort of puts this whole situation together. Here's what he writes. "By what is a human being to live? By what is at hand? By what she knows and lies within her reach? Or by what is from above, and what she does not have at her disposal, but must be given to her by him who came down from heaven?" By what are we to live? That's a critical question to ask. Now, our text here actually does not define, it does not explain what this living water is. It can be, as found in John chapter 3, it can be a new heart from which the newness of life springs. Or it can be the Holy Spirit, as in John chapter 7, who again gives newness of life which then flows into renewed living and eternal life. And what all of this is ultimately, being born again, becoming spiritually alive to God and embracing Christ with our all, what this is in the context of this woman's tragic life, what this eternal life is a whole new quality of life. It's ultimate satisfaction. It's no more grasping at an elusive fullness, one which is never able to grasp or lay hold of. This is a quality of life. This is a fullness. This is a satisfying fullness which begins now and goes on into eternity. Remember, this is from God. Now, they're at Jacob's well. And the water from Jacob's well, in part because the water, that well was fed from a spring, the water from that well was considered to be premier water. I mean, if they had bottled water in those days, you know, bottled water from, you know, if it said Jacob's well, you'd be paying a premium for the water from Jacob's well. That's how they thought of it. That's why when Jesus offered to provide her with water from a different source, she asked him if somehow he thought he was greater than Jacob. What Jesus was saying was that as good as the water was from Jacob's well, as much as you drink of it, you just keep thirsting. So you keep coming back and drawing more and drawing more. A short time later, you know, you're thirsty all over. And so on and on it all goes. This is a metaphor of our own lives. We go around, we're dropping our bucket into this well and then another well, and we may even think that we finally hit the well, the water that satisfies, only to end up with an arid soul once again. By what is a human to live? Where are we to go to quench our thirst, this thirst that Jesus is bringing up here? You see, this is one of the things that God's Word does. It reveals our deepest needs. It reveals what's really wrong, lacking, deep down within us. Deep down from where our real struggles and problems and aches originate. Again, our problem is that we keep dipping our buckets down into wells that never truly satisfy. That's what the woman kept doing. She kept trying to satisfy whatever her particular ache was in the arms of one man after another. She, like every one of us, was not aware of just how dry she was deep down in her soul. And so, in a sense, she was saying to Jesus, she was saying, in essence, I'm not spiritually thirsty. And so Jesus, in response, said something startling. Verses 16 through 18. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he's saying to her? You're not thirsty deep down in your soul? So what's with all these men? Yes, he is aiming at a conviction of sin, but he's also aiming at something more, because he's also getting down to the why behind all these men, behind her sin. Whether she, like the rest of us, is thirsting for love or for acceptance or security or to be cherished or for significance or whatever it was driving her. Go, call your husband. Let's look into the well from which you keep seeking to quench that ache. Your well isn't delivering the goods, is it? It's not that things like marriage are bad. So many of these wells are actually good gifts from God. But the problem is the way in which we keep approaching these things. We look to them to deliver more than they are able or intended to deliver. It's commonly pointed out that one of the many reasons behind the epidemic of divorce going on today is that we're looking to marriage to give too much, to satisfy too much of what's wrong deep down inside of us. And so you marry someone, and after a few years you realize they're not doing it. Another spouse. I'm gonna finally find satisfaction in a different spouse. And so you divorce and go after somebody else, and maybe even this time in a homosexual relationship because the heterosexual wasn't working. That raises the question, what's your well into which you keep lowering your own bucket only to find yourself thirsty once again? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And remember, Jesus is talking about something more than heaven. Someday off in the future after you die. You know, that's one of the reasons we can dismiss much of Scripture, because we think it's only for out there after we die. He is offering, Jesus is offering that living water springing up to eternal life beginning now. Real life now, which then extends out into eternity. This got me to thinking about some of the biggies. You know, there's all of the little things which each one of us are lowering our buckets into, but I started thinking some of the biggies into which we're lowering our buckets as a society. You know, the things that are really making the news and press and everything. Decades ago, we legalized abortion. That continues to be a fight. We legalized abortion so a woman could pursue life apart from the quote-unquote burden of a child. But I think if you were to follow these women over time, I think you'd find that they have found that living a self-centered life, it never really delivers the goods. It's not eternal life. Something I'm reading more and more articles over is not just the legalization of marijuana, but now there are people pushing for the legalization of street drugs, ecstasy, LSD, etc. We're seeking to find life through, we're seeking to escape the aridness of a soul estranged from God through a drug-induced high. It may mask. It may cover. But it will never quench the soul's thirst. Another thing we're doing is pursuing elevating ourselves to the level of a God. And you may say, how are we doing that? Well, we're doing it by, how can I phrase this? Freeing a person, enabling a person to determine each day what gender they will be. That's elevating us to the level of a God. You know, today I'm a woman, tomorrow I'm a man or whatever. That will never quench the soul. It only leads to more pain and more suffering. On and on the examples go. Now, just at a more, you know, individual level, I've just got to have a family. I've got to have a family. Nothing wrong with family, by the way, but it's where we elevate it too high. I've just got to have a family. If only I had a fulfilling career then. If only I had a better spouse. A different spouse. If only I were more intelligent. And we can make a huge list just like this, can't we? We're trying to get the ultimate out of these things. We're trying to get too much out of them. We're looking to them to be a substitute for the everlasting water, the living water. We're looking to them to be a substitute for God. We're looking to them to quench that thirst that only Christ can quench. We're looking at these things as if they had power. serious power to quench, to truly satisfy our arid hearts, to fill our soul. Only God can do that. So here in our passage, Jesus is saying to all of this, to all of us, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will be a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. Well, how do we appropriate this water? How do we drink this water? We need to repent, first of all of our dipping our buckets into all the wrong wells. We need to turn away from that. We need to give up our own striving and seeking and doing apart from God, and we need to instead turn to Christ and dip deeply into all that He offers. Believe upon Him. Let go of self. Let go of self-effort. Embrace Him, obey Him, love Him. Place your trust in Him. Repent and believe. It's the only way we really can break from lowering our buckets into all those dry wells which never quench our soul's thirst. Remember the purpose of this gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the faith to turn from our own striving, our own bucketing, if we could say that, Lord. Give us the faith to turn and drink of Your water, that spring welling up to everlasting life forever. Oh, Lord, give us the faith to believe, to trust. Oh, Lord Jesus, may You become that everlasting well from which we receive true life and our souls begin to experience fullness. We ask this and pray this, seeking Your grace, Your gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us now prepare for Holy Communion, where Christ again